You hear people talking about what is the will of God? I'm looking for the will of God in my life, or the will of God needs to be revealed to me, or does God have a will for me, and all of that kind of thing. And so we're going to address that subject purely from a biblical perspective, as we always try to do today. And I think before we're done, we'll find something that pertains to you. The Bible is good at that, is it not? I think we'll find something that's relevant and relative to you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach the sacred Word of God today, we do so with an inquisitive mind and heart. We do so asking that you would give us some information, give us enlightenment, give us understanding about your will for our lives. God, we realize and recognize that to find the greatest sense of contentment and happiness and fulfillment in life, we will find it in the center of your will. You do have a program, you do have a will, you do have a purpose for every believer's life. And God, we want to find it, we want to dwell in the midst of it, we want to enjoy all of the benefits and the resources that come because of it. I pray then that you will give us that kind of enlightenment and understanding in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes the will of God's hard to figure out in certain arenas. In others, it's very simple. It's simply a matter of consulting the Word of God, checking with the book. Certain circumstances happen that we wonder, and if you wait enough, you'll usually get the picture. One of our good men, Brother Bob McKeegan, has just been diagnosed with cancer, lymphoma, and you know, we have several cancer survivors in our church. We have several cancer survivors in our church. And I believe without exception, every one of them is due not just to the wonders of modern medicine, but to prayer. I believe in prayer. And I hope you'll be praying for Bob. He'll very soon be on a regimen of chemotherapy. The doctors seem very confident that they're gonna lick it. But when a word as feared as cancer comes to your attention, you say, what could God's will be in a thing like this? Well, hindsight's always 20/20. You get to looking backwards and say, well, God did this and this and this. He reached that person. He influenced that person. It's amazing what can happen out of these things. But for our purposes today, as I already indicated, let me reiterate, so many times people are looking for the big picture, and they miss the little picture. Someone coined this phrase a long time ago. I don't know who it was, someone smarter than me, but they said they can't see the forest for the trees. I hope you understand what that means. They can't see the forest for the trees. Or you can't see the trees for the forest. It all depends on how you want to fly with this thing. The Apostle Paul said this. He said five times in the Scripture that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know what that was? That was the big picture. That was God's ultimate plan for Paul, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said five times, by the will of God. You know what I've observed in a lot of Christian people's lives? They want to jump from square one to apostleship and miss everything in between. Okay, how can God make me an apostle? Oh, I know, theologically, they may not really want to be an apostle, but what they're looking for is, what's God's ultimate plan or purpose for my life? How can I find it? How can I discover it? What is it? Without going through all of the steps and all of the hoops that God requires for us to get there. And God does have a plan. You can be sure of that. So I said, well, Lord, how can I discover exactly what all of the steps are? And so I did as normally I do. I took my Bible, I took my concordance, and I just began to research all the places in the New Testament where God talks about His will. And it was revelationary, I have to confess. It was enlightening. What is God's will for the believer's life? Well, let's begin in Galatians chapter 1. Now, I do believe this. You'll find a greater sense of contentment, a greater source of happiness, a far greater sense of self-fulfillment, if you'd like to call it that, or perhaps just fulfillment, if you are doing what God wants you to do and being what God wants you to be. But what is that? Sometimes we want to talk about the apostleship without considering all the things in between. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this. Who gave himself, the himself is Jesus Christ, the verse before, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. All right, step one in the will of God for your life is for you to be saved. Now this is the only point that is really directed at the unbeliever. I've got several more and they're all directed at us as the saints. But if you're here today and you've never really personally embraced and entrusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you've never said, Lord, I need to know that my sins are forgiven. I need to have assurance in my heart that I'm going to heaven when I die. I need that kind of certainty, and everyone does need it. And God wants everyone to have it, for we're speaking of God's will, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will for you is to be saved. He is not going to reveal any more of His will to you. He's not going to give you any more of the movie of your life until you step through hoop number one. And that's it right there. You say, well, I'd like to know if God wants me to be this, do this, go here, go there. God's not going to show you any of those things. God has no purpose for your life beyond you getting saved. When you do that, then the purpose will begin to unfold and be revealed to you step by step. You need to trust Jesus Christ. This last Wednesday night, we have some men in our church that go down to the jail every Wednesday night, and they preach and witness to the inmates at the jail. A young man got saved this last Wednesday night that they were talking to. Interesting story. As it came out in conversation, that young man has attended this church. Not regularly, but he's been here. You're surprised to find out that someone that came to this church is in jail? That shouldn't be any particular shock. Now, if you're new around here, just let me say this. I know a whole lot more about this crowd than you do. The truth matters, about half of them ought to be in jail. But be that as it may, a young man that was in jail and this last Wednesday night, he got saved. And he began to tell Bob, he said, I've been to that church. And Bob said, well, what did you think when the preacher preached the gospel and it came to the invitation? He said, were you nervous? He said, I couldn't hardly stand it. Why didn't you respond? He said, I was too afraid to respond. Fear keeps a lot of people from being saved. And it's foolish fear. God's will for you is to trust the ultimate sacrifice in your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what tolerance is? Now, we talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. The world has conditioned people to believe that tolerance is just allowing people to live any way they want to live and do anything they want to do. And they forget about God's tolerance. Let me tell you about God's tolerance. God is so tolerant that He will allow you the opportunity to trust His Son and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior up until the time you draw your last breath. I've not seen many deathbed conversions. In fact, I've only actually witnessed two in my entire years of the ministry. I led one man to Christ, and about 8 hours later, he passed away. Led another one to Christ, and about a day and a half later, he passed away. Those are what I call deathbed conversions. You know, the tragedy of it is, usually by the time you get to your deathbed, you've spent a whole lifetime rejecting Jesus Christ. You don't know how else to act. You don't know how else to behave. It's not that God isn't willing. It's not that He isn't merciful. It's not that He's not desirous to save you. But a heart turns colder and colder and colder and harder toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's will for you is to be saved. Once you receive the ultimate sacrifice for your soul that was made in your behalf,
when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, perished on Calvary's cross and shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sin, and you say, God, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my old wretched soul, then you become a child of God by faith and trust in Christ, and God says, now you're one of mine, I'm going to start to fill you in step by step on the family secrets. Amen. He ain't going to let you in on the family plan until you're part of the family. Once you become part of the family, then He'll begin to show you some other things. All right, that's step one, to be saved. God's will for you is to be saved. God's will for everyone is to be saved. Now, you and I have the opportunity in any one of these steps that we're going to observe to say yes or no to God. God does not force His will on anyone. There may be a couple exceptions to that in the Bible, but they are rare exceptions. The rule is God does not force His will on anyone. He said to Jeremiah, when thou wast in thy mother's womb, I called thee. That's an exception. But God pretty much lets people make up their own mind about the deal. All right, go to Romans chapter 12, if you would, in your Bible. Let's see the next thing that is God's will. Romans chapter 12. Ultimately, I think as we kind of slug our way through this fog of life, if people have any real sensibilities and capability of discernment, they eventually begin to understand that we need a higher direction, a higher purpose, a higher nobility of calling than what mankind can generate within his own mind and heart. There must be a divine source of direction, a godly compass heading, if we're going to find the fulfillment and satisfaction of life that is really available in God's will. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once again, the apostle addresses the subjects of the will of God. And he begins by saying that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. You know the difficulty with a living sacrifice? It keeps crawling off the altar. Right? That's the problem. You see, the Old Testament is resplendent with examples of sacrifice. We're reminded of the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to give in the case of his own son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22. And at the last possible moment, God intervened and said, now I see the real intentions of your heart. Slay him not. There's a ram caught in the thicket. You take him and slay him. We're reminded of all the sacrifices that were initiated in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We're reminded of the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the meat offerings, the meal offering. We're reminded of all the Levitical offerings and the sacrifices that surrounded that whole system of worship. And you get to the New Testament and God says, I don't want to kill you. I don't want to kill an animal in your behalf. What I want to do is for you to be a living sacrifice. That's tough. That's a lot harder. Because the living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar. Right, but that's God's will for your life, that you be a living sacrifice. Let's read on. He says that's holy, it's acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God doesn't call it unreasonable. He doesn't think it to be unreasonable. He thinks it's very reasonable. Now, you know, when I was a boy growing up, my dad put some things on me that I thought were unreasonable. Any amens here? You know, my dad had certain expectations and so on. I thought very frequently they were unreasonable. You know, I didn't say that, but I thought so. Occasionally I'd balk any way I could, but that was, you know, that's just the way it was. My dad expected you to be working. That's just his mentality. You know, you had to work. You had to have a job. You had to be working. You had to be contributing. You couldn't be... I mean, if there's anything he hated, it was a loafer and a sluggard. You know, my dad thought if you weren't working 12 hours a day, you were lazy. I said, that's an unreasonable expectation. You know, as I grew up, I began to, you know, My wife says the worst thing about me is I'm like my dad. You know, you kind of, you know, you mirror how you were raised, I guess. But that's all in jest, of course, you know. But when you get older, you say, well, I guess those weren't unreasonable. Amen? I guess those expectations weren't all that far out. And I remember when my youngest son went off to college. He went off to college and... he'd been in college about a year, and I got a letter from him. Probably the best letter I ever got from him. He said, in effect, he said, "Dear Dad," he said, "I used to hate it when you'd make us get up early on Saturday morning and work on Saturdays. All my friends got to sleep in on Saturday. And we were always cutting and splitting firewood or hauling hay or working in the garden or doing something." He said, "Now that I'm in college, and I'm observing the lack of study habits in so many of my classmates," he said, "it comes more natural for me to study and work. Thank you for teaching me how to work." I've kept the letter. Someday I'll frame it and send it back to him. You know what he's saying? I used to think it was unreasonable. Now I've begun to realize it was reasonable. You know, we have the same attitude with God. That's why he inserts in there, "which is your reasonable service." You know, the way the Lord's talking to us, he's talking to us like children. Like reasonable service. It's reasonable, you see. It's not as far out as you think it is. And then he adds to that in verse 2, "and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be not conformed to the world. You know, one of the arguments that I tried to use on my dad when I wanted to do something, and I'm sure you tried it too, the argument was, "well, everybody else is doing it. Well, his dad and his dad and his dad are letting him do it." And you know what my dad always responded by? "I don't care what everyone else is doing." In other words, he said, "I refuse to be conformed to everybody else. It just doesn't matter." Be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to worldly thinking. Does it matter what Hollywood says? Does it matter what the news media says? Does it matter what the psychological community says? It really doesn't matter. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's only one thing, ladies and gentlemen, that'll renew our mind, and that's that book right there. That's all that'll do it. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Transformed living is the second step in God's will for your life and mine. Transformed thinking, transformed living. Not conforming to what the world says, but transformed by the Word of God. Step number 3, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 1 it says this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." The third step, and I don't know if, you know, these are just, you can put them in any order you want. I've just put them in this particular order because I think that's just kind of the way it works down through a believer's life. But the third step for your life and for mine in God's will is to learn how to forsake sin. And that's what the text is talking about. You know, you need to develop an abhorrence and a hatred for sin that you didn't have before salvation. The more you hang around this book and people that love this book and the preaching and the teaching of this book, the more you're going to see that all things are not relative. Dr. Kennedy, in his message this morning, made a real good point. He was talking about some words that have been popularized in America today, and they've been made to mean something that they don't really mean. For example, the word relativity. And, you know, this thing has been put out for public consumption for so long now, everything is relative, and they've translated that into morality and general behavior and living. Everything is relative, and folks, that's just absolutely not true. And everybody says, well, that's what Einstein taught, and Einstein didn't even teach that. Here's what Einstein said. He said, "Relativity belongs to physics, not ethics." Interesting. Now, I'm not enough of a physicist to know whether relativity belongs to physics or not. I don't know. Beats the fire out of me. But I know it doesn't belong to ethics. I know that. Now, the world says there are no absolutes. That's a lie. The world says that, everything is relative and subjective to the situation, to the scenario, to the environment, to the thinking, to the circumstances. All right, now let me show you why no one really in their heart of hearts believes that. I'm going to lead you up here into the mountains, and I'm going to lead you right upon the precipice of a 1,000-foot cliff. And I'm going to say, why don't you jump off? And you can say, well, no, I won't jump off. There's a rocky bottom down there. I'll be splattered all over the mountainside. I'll be nothing but hamburger. I'm not going to jump off. Well, why do you believe that? Everything's relative. You may not. You may survive. Amen? It's all relative, you see. You see what that person really believes in his heart? He believes in the absolute doctrine of gravity. There's no relativity to it. How about if we get a hot wire coming out of one of these plugs? And we tell you, that thing's hot. It's plugged in. Circuit breaker's on. The juice is in there. It's in the system. We put the tester on it. Why don't you grab a hold of both ends? Well, I'm not going to do that. I'll get shot. Oh, everything's relative. You may not. You never know. You say, but I know I will. All right? Then what you've just subscribed to is the absolute doctrine of electricity. Why don't you go play in I-5? You see what I'm saying? This insane philosophy that people try to perpetuate is nothing more than just childish dribble. And people buy into it. There are absolutes in life. And the Bible is a book of absolutes. And he says the next thing you need to do is learn to forsake sin. Here's another one, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now you notice in every one of these passages that we're consulting, the will of God is mentioned. Every one of them. The will of God, the will of God, the will of God. You know what the will of God is talking about here in verse 5 and 6? It's what I call routine duty. The illustration that is brought to the forefront is servants. Servants. Be like a servant, you see. You know what a servant is encompassed with the vast majority of his life? Routine duty. Just grinding out routine duty. Now, I know that, life has a few highs and it's got a few lows, but most of it's just a big broad valley in between. It's what it is. It's, you know what life is? It's cooking the meals. It's going to work. It's doing the laundry. It's grocery shopping. Oh. It's just, most of it is routine duty, folks. And so it is even in our Christian life. It's just, you know what it is? Most of it, it's going to church. It's praying for folks. Learning how to pray and be an intercessor for people. I read a quote this week that is one of the greatest quotes I've ever read. It was made by a very prominent Southern Baptist preacher. We'll forgive him for that. But the fellow's name is Adrian Rogers. Has a very large Southern Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee. And I don't know a lot about his ministry, don't know a lot about him, but I love this quote. Here is the quote. And I just read it this morning, and it was so relative to what I talked to the folks very briefly about in prayer meeting last night. And here's what he said. He said, we spend more time praying the sick into heaven than we do praying the lost out of hell. Now that is profound. We spend more time praying the sick into heaven than we do praying the lost out of hell. Boy, oh boy. That's why we try every way we know how in Faith Baptist Church to keep people with an external vision. You know? Once a church turns inward, you know what we become? We become a religious country club. The vision has to stay out there. We're trying to reach folks with the glorious gospel. We're trying to see people saved. Routine duty comprises a great deal of that. Prayer meeting, going to church, reading your Bible, teaching a Sunday school class, doing whatever you can do. I mean, routine duty may be as simple as bringing a great big bowl of potato salad to the beef and buffalo barbecue so that everyone can have plenty to eat and we can show our guests a good time and show them that Christians really aren't as nutty as somebody told them they were. Routine duty. That's all. And most of it is dull, it's not exciting, it's not thrilling, it's not exhilarating, it's just routine duty. That's life. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it gets tougher. The will of God is mentioned in every one of these occasions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Oh man, are you kidding me? Now if there's anything I'd just soon not be complicit to, it's that right there. Giving thanks in everything. I think he's doing it. I think he's got the right attitude. But that means that Bob should give thanks for cancer. Now that's easy for me to say. Because I don't have it. He does. Like I said, I think he's got the great attitude. There's some things in life that are just not easy to give thanks for. Amen? But what does the book say? The book says, give thanks in all things. Well now, what really creates... I'm not a medical doctor. Don't pretend to be. But I've read a number of articles. I want you to follow my reasoning. If stay with me a minute. I've read a number of articles where doctors suggest that healing is advantaged and promoted greatly in the lives of people that are stricken with various maladies, whether it's cancer or whatever it may be, if they have a good and positive attitude versus a negative and complaining attitude. I've read innumerable articles suggesting that. If people have a positive attitude, the likelihood of their recovery is enhanced many-fold, as opposed to a negative, oh, poor, pity me attitude. Now, let me see. Do you suppose God knows what he's talking about? Do you suppose there's a hair of a chance that God could be right when he says, give thanks in all things? You see what that does? You go into a thing, it may have very negative possibilities, it may have fearful extremities, but you go into the thing and you say, I'm just going to thank the Lord for it. Well, that in itself is engenders a wonderful and a positive attitude, you see. And then all of a sudden, the very chances of your recovery are enhanced many-fold over, giving thanks in all things. It's just not always easy to do. But that's the will of God. The will of God is for you to thank the Lord, not complain. You know, one of the greatest sins that Israel ever committed in the back in the book of Numbers in their wilderness wanderings, and one of the harshest judgments that God ever extracted upon Israel was the sin of complaining. They complain, they complain, they complain. Now, Americans love to complain. We're great complainers. We have perfected the science. We complain about government, we complain about taxes, we complain about our neighbors, we complain about everything. Amen? You know how I know that? Because I'm good at it too. And yet the Bible says, give thanks in all things. Wow. But what that does is that changes a mental attitude to a positive perspective that benefits you psychologically, physically, and spiritually. You benefit all the way around. If you can just get the handle on this part of the will of God for your life, giving thanks in all things. You couldn't do that if you was married to who I'm married to. Believe me, I've heard that, you know. I've heard that run out, you know. Well, folks, I'm not the one that came up with the idea. I would have never come up with this idea. This is way beyond me. This is God's idea. Did you ever stop and think that if you're complaining about your spouse, that God may never activate any change in your spouse until you quit complaining and start thanking? Did you ever stop and think about that? This is the will of God. Rah, 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 that dirty old rah, 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 yeah, I know. I'm giving you good counsel here. This is marriage counseling, okay? This is good counsel. Quit griping and start giving thanks. Can you find one thing about your spouse that you like? One, just one. Can you find one thing? I mean, is there one thing she cooks good, or is there one thing he does that's not too offensive? I mean, is there one side that he sleeps on when he doesn't snore? Give thanks. Give thanks. A thankful people are a much more contented people. That's the will of God for your life. I wonder what the apostleship is. Quit worrying about the apostleship. Just go through the steps. All right, here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them which that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do evil. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. All right? Now, I would say, if I were to summarize these passages, that this is talking about respecting your liberty. God has given us, as New Testament believers, great flexibility and broadened the parameters in so many areas and arenas of life, and He's given us great liberty. But if you examine the text very carefully, He's talking about having great respect and a sense of responsibility toward that liberty. Don't abuse it. The reason why laws keep being made and enforced and perpetuated on the society is because liberty is abused. And so they make more laws. That liberty is abused. They make more laws. That liberty is abused. They make more laws. You see, it's like that. All right, so learn to respect your liberty. Don't abuse it. Don't take advantage of it. Be very responsible and respectful toward it. And He uses an interesting illustration here. Verse 14, or unto governors as unto them which are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do evil. Now, I don't know what your politics are, and I really don't care. And it doesn't matter to me. But I'll say this to you. I'm glad that our president, and that we presently have a president, that is interesting or interested in punishing the evildoers. I'm glad for that. Now, you know why? That's biblical. Now, you know, I know all of the politics and how that thing is battered back and forth and all that business right there. But I'll tell you what, as long as we're over there, there are not nearly so many of them over here. You know what the Bible says? You need to have a certain high regard and respect for liberty. And that's true politically, and it's true spiritually. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The text is self-explanatory. All right, now go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I got two more to go and we'll be done. 1 Peter, well, you're almost there. Just turn the page, maybe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Now here's another tough one. Giving thanks is tough in all things. Here's another tough one. But it's the will of God. People say, I want my apostleship. Well, how about this? Transform living, forsaking sin, routine duty, giving thanks, respecting your liberty. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Here's the idea of the verse. If you suffer for sometimes doing right. You know, you don't always suffer for doing wrong. Sometimes you suffer for doing right. And sometimes it's the will of God for people to suffer for doing right. Have you ever read even extracts or small portions of the Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a book of history, particularly during the medieval days, Inquisition days, and so on, of literally thousands of people who suffered and many were tortured and lost their lives, were martyred and executed, not for doing wrong, not for being violators of the law, civil or otherwise, but for doing right. They did the right thing and they suffered. Sometimes it's the will of God to suffer for doing right. Young people, sometimes you're going to be called names. Sometimes you're going to have your reputation violated. Sometimes bad and evil things are going to be spoken of you for doing the right thing. At least I hope so. I hope so. For wanting to do right, for wanting to be right. You know, I mean, you go down to the high school and you say, I don't take drugs. Oh, well, what are you? Blah, 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 blah. You're going to suffer for doing right. You know, like an old preacher said one time, he said, do right and you'll be sure and get kicked in the teeth. Well, folks, sometimes that's the will of God. To suffer for doing the right thing. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do right till the stars fall, but do right. Another old preacher said, you can't do right and get away with it. You understand the sarcasm of it, you see? You can't do right and get away with it. We've always heard you can't do wrong and get away with it. No, you can do wrong and get away with it for a while. For a while. But in other words, if you're going to do right, sooner or later it's going to show up and someone is going to have, at the very least, an accusing finger pointed at you, if not a lot harsher judgment in your behalf. Do right. Sometimes you're going to suffer. All right, and you say, well, I'm trying to do the right thing. You know, I have people come to me over the years, they say, well, preacher, I've tried to do the right thing here and here and here. And they're mystified as to why they're suffering. They can't figure it out. They somehow have this convoluted concept in their mind. If they line up all their ducks in a row and do everything right, everything is going to be peaches and cream. Everything is going to be grand. Everything is going to be proverbial paradise. And that's not always the way it is. Sometimes you're going to suffer for doing right. You know what that is? That's the will of God. But you know what the thing of it is? It'll build you, it'll help you, it'll develop you. Do right. The last one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, the way I approach message building, if you're new around here, you can come up with all kinds of preconceived ideas of what the will of God is. But the best way to do it is just go to the Bible and find out what it is. What does the Bible say? In each one of these cases, the will of God has been associated with these concepts. By word. This is the will of God. What's the will of God? To be saved. That's the will of God. What's the will of God? Transform thinking and living. What's the will of God? Forsaking sin. What's the will of God? Routine duty. What's the will of God? Giving thanks in all things. What's the will of God? Respecting your liberty. Don't abuse it. What's the will of God? Sometimes suffering for doing right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Well, let's back up here because we need to get some background here. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then in the great trial of affliction and in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, if you didn't get all that, here's what Paul is saying. He's writing to the Corinthians. And he's saying, your neighbors, the Macedonians, gave a sacrificial love offering. And they gave this sacrificial love offering for some very beleaguered saints. In all probability, ones back in Jerusalem. And he said, they gave this offering out of their own deep poverty. It's not like they were wealthy. It's not like they were well-to-do. It's not like they had extra. They gave out of their deep poverty so that someone else might be able to be helped. And they gave liberally, he says. They gave out of great liberality. And he said, you know what? This is the will of God unto us by the will of God in verse 5. But he said, first they gave themselves, and then they gave whatever else they had. So you know what the will of God is? Giving. Giving. It's the will of God. Now, generally, when we speak of giving, people automatically translate that into finances. This church has always been a good giving church financially. Never had to beat you up, because I wouldn't do it anyway. It's not my style. I don't do that. I preach, if you're new here, I preach one message a year on giving. That's all. One sermon a year on giving, where I dedicate the whole sermon to giving. That's it. And you know what I do? I warn people 4 weeks ahead of time. I do. I warn them. I say, now, 4 weeks from hence, I'm going to preach a message on giving. If you're thin-skinned and can't take it, don't come. The week, next week, I say, 3 weeks from now, I'm going to preach on giving. If you can't take it, don't come. 2 weeks, I say, in 2 weeks, I'm going to preach on giving. Then 1 week, I say, next week, I'm going to preach on giving. Now, if you're sensitive and you're going to run out and say, all that church ever talks about is money, 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 giving, 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 don't come! Amen? You've heard me do it, haven't you, Tom? I preach one sermon a year on giving. That's all. End of story. Don't preach any more on it. This church has always responded very well to giving. I mean, we have a missions conference. Man, $80,000 for missionaries right there. So far, our missions giving this year has exceeded well over, I don't know, somewhere around probably $135,000 or so for missions so far this year. Probably pushing $140,000 right now for missions. That's doesn't stay here. It goes out. It goes somewhere else. This church has always responded well to giving. We usually translate that into finances, but dear folks, you know what the verse says? Verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. You know what God's more interested in than your checkbook? You know what God's more interested in than your billfold? He's interested, first of all, in your soul that you be saved, and secondly, he's interested in your heart. Because if he can get your heart, he'll get the rest of it. That's what he wants. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your love. He wants your loyalty. Those are the things that he really wants, you see. And the checkbook is almost secondary. It's superficial. It's simply it's a symptom of what's really taking place, you see. And so what the Lord wants is you to give you to Him. It kind of goes back to where we started in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a giving attitude, a giving spirit. Give and it shall be given unto you, the Bible says. So, what is the will of God? The will of God is for people to give. Give of themselves. Give of their time. Give of their energy. Give of their thought life. Give of their resources in any way that's available to them. Giving is godly living in so many ways. America has historically been a giving country. It has been a benevolent country. It's been a charitable country. And make no mistake about it, the charitableness and the giving heart and attitude of Americans is a direct and deep reflection on the Christian heritage of America. When the Christian heritage is ultimately and finally removed from this country, as so many people are trying to remove it, then the charitable giving will go by the wayside as well. Anytime there's a natural disaster somewhere in the world, who's the first ones to load up the airplanes? Who's the first ones to show up with blankets and food and tents and clean water? It's Americans. It's always been an amazement to me. You'll have a great earthquake over there in southern Iran like they have about every 5 years. And 10,000 people will be killed. Iran is an Islamic nation. And they live in a part of the world that is wall-to-wall, treetop-tall Islamic people. And they live in a part of the world where some of those nations are extremely wealthy, like Saudi Arabia. Amen? Like Kuwait. They got lots of money. Your money. Oil money, see? They got lots of money. And are they the first to show up with caravans? It's Americans. Why is it Americans? because of our Christian heritage. Christianity teaches giving. And when we lose that heritage, when we lose that motivation, we'll lose a giving spirit. God blesses giving. God desires His people to be a giving people. What's the will of God? Well, we kind of want to focus on, what's my apostleship? Five times Paul said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But there's a whole lot of steps in between. Number one, to be saved. Number two, transform thinking and living. Number three, forsaking sin. Number four, just settling into routine duty. Giving thanks in all things, respecting your liberty, sometimes suffering for doing right, and learning how to give. That's the will of God. You know what we do? We like to make the will of God this big, deep, dark mystery. This unattainable, unattachable figment of someone's imagination that's floating out yonder in the fog that can never quite be retrieved. And the will of God is perfectly and clearly outlined right here in the Word of God. That's what it is. Do it. And if you're doing that, and God wants to give you any further revelations about apostleship, then He's certainly capable of doing it. Concentrate on this. Just doing what He's made very, very clear you're supposed to do. Let's stand for prayer.